Please stand for the reading of God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And then Proverbs 16, verse 1. "The plans of the Lord belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And then in 16, verse 9. "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make us aware of your plans, Lord, that we might forsake our own earthly plans and we might fulfill the plan that you have for us in your kingdom. Lord, we ask that your word would be strong in us today, that we might learn and grow, and we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So, the new Congress was installed last week. Did you know that? We have a new Congress. And it made me think about this story. There was this guy, he's walking along the beach and he sees this lamp in the sand. And so he picks it up and he brushes it off. And when he brushed it off, a genie came out. And the genie said, "I will grant you one wish. What is your wish?" And the guy said, "Well, I'd like to have eternal life." And the genie says, "Sorry, that's the one thing I can't do. I can't grant eternal life. You know, ask for something else." And he said, "Okay. Well, I want to live until Congress passes a budget and gets out of debt." All right. So today we begin a new series, and I'm excited about this. It's on some of the historical books of the Bible in the Old Testament. And the new series is called Prophets and Kings. You know, there's 12 historical books in the Old Testament, from Joshua through Esther. And we're going to look at four of them. We're going to look at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And they're the record of the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David, and then the preservation of that line through the southern kingdom of Judah. In these books, we have an accurate historical record, an accurate record of the dealings of God with the nation of Israel. And our faith is grounded in actual history. The history of Israel is the living out of God's promise to Abraham that he would bless all nations through his seed. And that's why genealogies are so important. You notice in Matthew, it very carefully tracked who Jesus came from. That's because it's the fulfillment of this promise to the world. And it actually happened in history. Of all the people that Jesus is descended from, King David is the most prominent. And we're going to look at a period from about 1050 to 560 BC. Here's a timeline of the Old Testament, beginning with the creation and then up to the birth of Christ. But we're just going to focus on the middle section there, in the next slide. And this focuses on the establishment of the kingdom. Remember, before there was a king, they were a theocracy, and God ruled through judges. But the kingdom was established in 1 Samuel, and we're going to follow that then through the division of the two parts of Israel into Israel and Judah, and through the end of 2 Kings. The northern kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians in 732 B.C., and the southern kingdom went on for another 150 years, and then they were deported to Babylon, a total of 500 years there. So that's really the period that we're going to cover. These are actual events that occurred in history. Now, I remember our daughter got married in San Francisco at the Legion of Honor. Anybody been to the Legion of Honor and the Young Museum there? That's where she got married. And so we were having hors d'oeuvres in the museum before we were seated, and they had an Assyrian display there. And I'm looking at these artifacts, and I see something like this, and it said 700-something B.C., and I was just amazed. It was like, this was there when the Assyrians went in and carried Israel off. This actually happened in history. These are real people. William F. Albright was a professor of biblical languages and biblical archaeology at Johns Hopkins University. And he had a major role in authenticating the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this guy is no slacker. He was a leading biblical archaeologist of his time. And even though he didn't believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, he said this: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. The fact is, over the last 150 years, the Bible has been vindicated again and again through archaeology." And that's continued. I mean, he died probably 30, 40 years ago, and it's continued since then. Archaeology continually verifies that the Bible is accurate when it talks about history. Let me give you a few more examples from Walter G. Williams. He's another well-known biblical archaeologist. He says, "If history is concerned with individuals as well as the group, then one method for validating the trustworthiness of the record is to establish the historicity of the individuals named. This is possible in many cases of individuals named in the Bible. First of all, there is a listing in non-Hebrew records of Hebrew kings. In the inscriptions of Shalmaneser III, he spoke of Ahab, the Israelite. And on the black obelisk, he recorded the tribute he received from Jehu, son of Omri, another Jewish king. Tilgath-Pileser III received tribute from Jehoahaz and made a proper note on clay tablets that they found. Several records include references to kings Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Sennacherib's account of his attack on the city of Jerusalem has been preserved in that king's annals. He tells that he held Hezekiah prisoner in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." So over and over again, we have these things verified. And in spite of scholars who try to deny it, for years, scholars have denied the existence of King David. Did you know that? Many, many years, scholars said, "Oh, that's just a myth. There's no such thing as King David." Well, this little piece of stone is a stele, and a stele is like a monument. And it is from the 9th century B.C., the time of David, and it mentions King David. He was a real guy. They just dug this up in 1994, so it hadn't been that long. But the Bible doesn't only give us true history. The Bible predicts history. And a lot of the events that we're going to look at, they were predicted before they happened. But that can also give us confidence in the fact that there are things that have been predicted that have yet to be fulfilled, and they will be. We can trust the Bible. So we study these books in order to give us an understanding of what God is doing in history and what he's going to do. And we also study because they strengthen us in our faith. They contribute to our growth as God's people, and they contribute to the growth of his kingdom as we live out the life that he's called us to live. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? All Scripture encourages us and causes us to endure. It's our meat. We have to have it. And it's because God is the God of endurance and encouragement. And we're his people. So in this series, I want to discover the rich spiritual lessons that we can find through the stories of the people of this time period. My goal is to bring that encouragement to you and to examine those lives in the light of what God was doing. Men make their plans, but God has a plan that will not be thwarted. So all that was introduction to the series, not to the sermon. So now I'm going to turn to today's sermon. The title is The Plans of Man and the Plan of God. As we read in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So with the rest of our time today, I want to do a quick overview of 1 Samuel and explore that principle in what God did throughout that book. And then in the coming weeks, we'll go back and we'll look at some specific stories throughout the book. So who was Samuel? Samuel was a prophet. In the first three chapters, we're given the background to his birth and his birth and his early life. The story begins at Shiloh. And Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was taken after the children of Israel entered the land with Joshua. And it remained there until the temple was built in Jerusalem. So that's where people would go to worship. And there was a woman named Hannah. And she couldn't have children. And she, every year, she'd go up with her husband to worship at Shiloh. And she'd pray that God would open her womb and that she might bear children. And so she was there and she was praying. She was in agony of heart. And she's kind of mumbling to herself. And the priest, Eli, comes up and he overhears her. And he goes, "Oh, you drunk woman, put away your wine." And she was able to convince him she wasn't drunk. And he listened to her story and then he prayed for her and he blessed her, and he said, "Oh, go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant your petition and that you have asked of him." So she went home and she conceived a son, and that son's name was Samuel. And she told God, "If you give me a child, I will dedicate that child to you, Lord." And so what she did was, after the boy was weaned, she took him back to Shiloh. And she gave him to the priests, and he was raised in the temple by the priests. So after that, God blessed Hannah with three more sons and two daughters. So Samuel grows up in this temple at Shiloh, and that's where we find Eli, the priest, and his sons. And these were greedy guys. These guys extorted meat from the worshipers. They came, they brought their meat offerings to be offered, and they would take more than their due. they were kind of gangsters, these guys. They were original gangsters. They seduced women right there in the temple. They were wicked men. And because of this wickedness in God's temple, he quit communicating to the people through the priesthood. It says in verse 1 in chapter 3, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." So Eli, he wasn't all bad. He was a good guy. He rebuked his sons. But he either could not or would not enforce to keep them from doing these evil practices. So God told Eli through Samuel, through this child, he said that he was going to remove his family from being priests forever. And then he told him through Samuel, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." God removed the ungodly leadership, and he replaced them with this young man, Samuel. And notice it says that God's priest will go in and out before his anointed. Now, that is always a title for kings, the anointed one. But there was no king in Israel at this time. They had been ruled by judges since Joshua took them into the land. So what this is the foreshadowing of what's to come. Shortly after this, the Israelites got in a war with the Philistines, and Eli, his sons were killed. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And when Eli, the 98-year-old Eli, hears that his sons were killed and the ark was captured, and the Bible indicates it was the ark that was really the more important thing to him, and he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And so now Samuel is both judge and priest in Israel. And then there's this strange little episode where the Israelites get the ark back. I'm not going to go into that now, but we will later. Then the story jumps forward rapidly to the end of Samuel's life. And he's an old man, and like Eli, his sons turned out to be bad. And that brings us back to our text that I read today. I'm going to go over it quickly again here. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" So why was Samuel angry? Notice that little phrase, "like all the nations." That's the key. What was Israel's calling? They were called to be a holy nation. What's that mean? Set apart, different from the rest. So their sin wasn't in calling for a king per se. It was in wanting to be like the rest of the nations. Now, God had hinted that he was going to send a king eventually through what I just mentioned about the anointed one. It goes on to say, "Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in that they say to in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" So they rejected God as their king, called for a worldly king to replace him. And God let them go their way, but he warned them that there would be consequences. This king would not be good. So we're introduced to Saul. God led Samuel to this young man named Saul and was told to anoint him as king. And this guy, he looked like a leader. He was tall and handsome and probably dark. But we know he was tall and handsome from the scripture. But problems started right away. He went and performed a sacrifice for political reasons, and that was the exclusive responsibility of the priests. And then when Samuel found out about it, he said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He did all kinds of things. He made rash, ungodly vows. He went to fortune tellers. He obeyed halfway. You know, he would do something that the Lord said to do, but we wouldn't do it all the way. And all of these things added up, and his reign was a disaster. But nevertheless, God allowed it. And that brings us to the main point of my message today, is that man makes his plans, but God controls the final outcome. Eli's sons went their own sinful way until God stopped them. And the Israelites chose their own king, and God let them. And these are things that we've been wrestling with as a race forever. The idea of our free will versus God's sovereignty. You know, why can we do these things? Because we have a free will, right? But then the scripture talks about God will accomplish his purposes. How do those things work out? Gina and I watched this great movie the other day. And this idea of free will was explored in it. It's called The Adjustment Bureau. Have you seen that film, The Adjustment Bureau? It's about a guy who accidentally discovers that there are these beings, maybe angels, that work behind the scenes to make sure things happen the way things are supposed to happen. And Matt Damon plays this guy. He's a politician, and the Bureau is manipulating things in his life so that he will eventually become the president. But there's a glitch. He throws everything off by first off seeing them when he shouldn't have, and then falling in love with this woman who he wasn't supposed to fall in love with. And so the whole movie is about them trying to keep him away from this woman, and because she's not part of the plan. So just watch a short clip.
Hello? Frustrating, isn't it? My name is Thompson.
Whatever happened to free will?
We actually tried free will before. After taking you from hunting and gathering to the height of the Roman Empire, we stepped back to see how you do on your own. Gave us the Dark Ages for 5 centuries. Until finally we decided we should come back in. The chairman thought that maybe we just needed to do a better job with teaching you how to ride a bike before taking the training wheels off again. So we gave you the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, scientific revolution. For 600 years, we taught you to control your impulses with reason. Then in 1910, we stepped back. Within 50 years, you'd brought us World War I, the Depression, fascism, the Holocaust, and capped it off by bringing the entire planet to the brink of destruction in the Cuban Missile Crisis. At that point, a decision was taken to step back in again before you did something that even we couldn't fix. You don't have free will, David. You have the appearance of free will.
You expect me to believe that? I make decisions every day.
You have free will over which toothpaste you use or which beverage to order at lunch, but humanity just isn't mature enough to control the important things.
So you handle the important things. Well, the last time I checked, the world's a pretty screwed up place.
It's still here. If we'd left things in your hands, it wouldn't be.
You don't have free will. You have the appearance of free will. I don't agree with that theology, but it's very interesting to think about these things. You know, how does that work? How are we held responsible for the things we do? But God will fulfill His plan. From a human perspective, what God did here in first, it's the same thing as what God did here in 1 Samuel. Oh, by the way, at the end of the movie, the chairman, who is presumably God, he changes the plan so that this guy can marry the woman that he loves. It turns out great. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I just gave it away, huh? Spoiler. So God warned the Israelites against going their own way. And then He let them go. But eventually, He brought them back on track. And this idea that God allows men to sin as a part of His plan is known theologically as God's permissive will. You may have heard that term before. Of course, from God's perspective, everything is in His plan. Right? He's going to work it all out. So in the meantime, God chose David and had Samuel anoint him as king. But there were several more years before David came to the throne. And so from chapter 16 in 1 Samuel all the way through chapter 31, we have this struggle between Saul and David. Instead of immediately becoming king, David joins Saul's court and serves him faithfully. But Saul soon recognized that this David was a rival. And so he began seeking to kill David. And over again he fails. And there were several times where David was given an opportunity to kill Saul. And David said, no, I'm not going to do it. Because Saul is the Lord's anointed. And I'm going to wait for God's timing. So in the end, God's will prevailed in spite of the plans of man. Saul lost his life in a battle with the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel begins with David officially becoming king. And even though he was a sinful man, just like the rest of us, he made some serious mistakes. Or should I say, he committed some serious sins when he was king. In spite of that, he was a man committed to God. And just like the prophecy from Samuel, he was a man after God's own heart. And he had a righteous and God-honoring reign. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this series in looking at David's story, because that takes up the bulk of these chapters. So, even though Israel rejected God and sought a worldly king, God blessed them with a godly king in David. But he first used Saul to show them what an ungodly king was like. The people of Israel had plans for their nation. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. They wanted to live by the standards of the world with all its glitz and its glamour. And God, in His permissive will, allowed them to try that for a while. But they could never escape from their destiny as God's chosen people. He allowed them to experience the consequences of their disobedience when they appointed Saul. Saul used the people. He oppressed them in the pursuit of his own glory versus God's glory. He twisted the worship of Israel and led the people farther away from God. And then he led them to the brink of military disaster. But God intervened. And he sent David to restore the kingdom to its proper place in his plan. And David restored worship, the proper worship of Yahweh. He made the people safe from their enemies. And he loved the people as a shepherd. I believe, had they stayed faithful and not called for a king of their own, God would have eventually given them David in his time. But because they disobeyed, they had to suffer those negative consequences. And this is the same for you and me. Although sin can bring awful consequences, God will pull us back to himself. He sent us a king, the son of David. And he delivered us from the ultimate enemy, death, by his death on the cross in our place, paying the price for our sins. And that's what makes us God's chosen people. No longer is it just the Jews. It's people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. We're all a part of this group that are called God's chosen. And just like those chosen Jews, you and I can choose to walk outside God's will. He allows us that freedom, but he will let us make a mess of our lives. Yet, if we're one of his children, then he won't let us go forever. He will pull us back. He disciplines those whom he loves, the scripture says. And nothing can ever take us out of his hand. But we can avoid the unnecessary pain of these detours if we learn from the things that were written, right? And then we will be strengthened and we will be able to endure and we will be encouraged to remain faithful to him and bring him the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have a perfect plan and that you will fulfill your plan. Lord, that you gave us our King, Jesus, and that he will come again and that you will bring everything to an end. So Lord, help us to walk with you in this plan and not take unnecessary detours. And we give you the glory, Lord. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.